Again, we're on a 10-part series on the First Commandment. And this is such a big topic that there's so much on it in the Word of God that we could never cover it in 10 sessions, but we're just introducing it. And this is we're taking the First Commandment and its place in the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons I'm saying that is because the book of Revelation is such a glorious book. Because in Revelation 1, verse 1, it's called the Revelation of Jesus. The book itself, it's the only book in the Bible that's titled The Unveiling of the Beauty of Jesus. That's really what that means. That this is a revelation of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus himself, who is fully God and fully man. Now, the theme of the book is often misunderstood. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Because it's such a glorious book and it's so helpful for the body of Christ. But if we have a wrong view of the book, we're going to end up shying away from it or kind of thinking, well, I'm not really into that book of Revelation stuff. And the book of Revelation is actually the primary theme is that a king is coming to the earth. That's what the theme of the book is. It's right there in chapter 1, verse 7. He's coming back as a king. And then in chapter 19 and several other places as well. But he's not just coming back to rule the earth. It's more than that. He's coming back to rescue and to vindicate and to prepare his people as a mature bride. The theme of the book of Revelation is a coming king, but he's not just coming to rule. He's coming to be greeted by a people that have become a prepared bride. That's what the book is about. It's not mostly about how bad the Antichrist is. It's mostly the Lord's action plan to take the church across the nations and to transform the church so radically in one generation to where she is actually a prepared bride. So he's rescuing his people, vindicating them, anointing them, empowering them, and they are mature as a bride actually before he comes. He doesn't make her mature after he comes. The book of Revelation is his plan to bring maturity to his bride. And so that's the focus of it. And then he has a wedding at the end of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then this bride that he's transformed, the church across the nations, she rules with him forever. Of course, with the redeemed through history as well. But he takes this great harvest at the end of the age and brings the church to such maturity that she's able to reign with him as a mature bride forever and forever. It's a remarkable storyline in the book of Revelation. Let's look at paragraph A, and of course we start every one of these sessions with this verse, Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Then in Mark 12, verse 30, he adds, and with all of your strength. So there's four dimensions of the human makeup that the Holy Spirit is wanting to touch and for us to respond in love. And then Jesus, we looked at this at our last week, he went on to define something that was brand new. This has never, ever been declared till he said it right here in verse 38. He goes, I want all of history to know this commandment to love me with their all is actually the highest priority to God. It's the first commandment. It's what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing most. It's what the book of Revelation is actually about. It's this commandment. This is what is first on his mind. This is what the plan is aiming at, to bring forth a people across the nations that love him in that way. Well, verse 38, it's not only the first commandment, the highest priority to God, it's the great commandment. It's the commandment that God says, if you embrace this, God will call your life choices great. But not only that, he's saying, if you embrace this commandment, you will see the great purpose of God. The great plan and purpose of God is linked to this verse. Now, the part that I love to mention, this is Jesus's, Matthew 22, was his last public message before he went to the cross. Matthew chapter 22. If somebody said, what would Jesus preach on if he had one more sermon? And you can say, well, you know for sure what he would preach on. Matthew chapter 22 tells us. And so the Matthew chapter 22, he ends it with this declaration. This is actually his final declaration publicly to the people of God before he would go to the upper room. Now, after that, he goes and he rebukes the leadership of the nation and tells them they missed it. But to the people themselves, this is his actual last declaration. Well, he dies, he raises from the dead, ascends to heaven. And most scholars predict, they assume, because we don't know the exact, but it was 60 years later in the book of Revelation that he appears to John on the island of Patmos. So the book of Revelation is his next message after he gave this one. Now at a quick casual read, we wouldn't connect that. But Jesus could say, the last thing I told my people in a public forum was that they should love me, and this was the highest priority to me. And this is where the greatest purposes of my heart are contained, locked into this verse. Then in the book of Revelation, he goes, let me unveil my glory and my plan and show you my great purposes. So it's almost like you could take the 60 years from his death and resurrection to the book of Revelation. And again, most agree it was a 60 years later. And put them together and it's like he's finishing the sentence or the paragraph that he began. He goes, let me take up where I left off. I want you to love me. Now here's my glory and my beauty in the book of Revelation. It's called the revealing of Jesus. But here's my action plan. And these are my great objectives. And his great objectives, paragraph C, is that he's going to bring the body of Christ worldwide to the place where she is prepared and ready as a bride. This, paragraph C, is one of the most remarkable, stunning declarations, prophetic declarations in the whole Bible. That the body of Christ right now across the nations, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm trying to actually stir our heart and be alert. The body of Christ across the nations, many say there's nearly a billion people who claim to follow Jesus they claim that he is the one that they look to for salvation. A billion people. Now, nobody knows the actual number. But I would say hundreds of millions of those billion, of that billion, if that is the actual number or thereabouts, are living in a Laodicean spirit of compromise. They're living in spiritual passivity, hundreds of millions. Or they're living in very specific compromise in their life. Now there's millions that aren't, but hundreds of millions that are. And here's the remarkable thing. That in the span of one generation, and we don't know how long a generation is, it could be 50 to 100 years. In the span of one generation, the Laodicean spirit on the end time church is so radically transformed that she is a prepared bride before he comes. This isn't talking about he raises them up, raptures them in the air, and then they're prepared. They're prepared when he comes. This is, I call it, the greatest miracle in natural history. Corporate miracle is the transformation of the end-time compromising church to a prepared bride. And a prepared bride, or a bride that has made herself ready. And the reason, obviously it's the grace of God that's made her ready. It's the provision of the Spirit. And the Lord could have said it that way really clearly, but he's emphasizing that she did her part in participating. She said yes to the available grace of God. Because the grace of God is available now, but she actually took hold of it. And in that sense, did her part of exercising her free will to take hold of the abundance of the grace of God and the revelation of the beauty of Christ and made herself ready. So the book of Revelation, if you don't understand Matthew 22, the great commandment, and you don't know where the book is going, the book of Revelation, you can easily misinterpret the book and what its purpose is. Paragraph 2. The biblical storyline in the book of Revelation is far more than just an end time revival. Now, there is a great end time revival that is recorded in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9. There will be a spirit of revival in every single nation, every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth during the final years of this age. The greatest revival in history is coming just preceding the coming of the Lord. So much so that there are radical, lovesick worshipers of Jesus in every tribe and tongue of the earth. That's never happened before. Before the Lord returns, that great revival will take place. Be the greatest revival in history. I like to say that the miracles of the book of Acts and the miracles in the book of Exodus, you know, when Moses came out of Egypt and split the Red, and the Red Sea was divided by the power of God and all the miracles of Exodus, the Old Testament, the miracles of the book of Acts will be combined and multiplied on a global level and the greatest revival ever seen. And that's one of the themes, one of the sub-themes of the book of Revelation. I mean, it's mentioned and highlighted several times through the book. But the real theme is the bride is ready, and there's a generation, and I believe there's going to be a billion people, again, I don't know the real number, but a billion people in the great end time harvest. So there's a billion now-ish, and a billion more coming. But of course, of the billion now, the Bible makes clear there will be a great falling away. We don't know what the percent is, but it will be substantial. I think it's potential hundreds of millions of people that are professing Christ will actually draw back and deny him. But a billion will come in. So somebody asks, is there going to be a great falling away or a great ingathering at the end of the age? And the answer is both. Because the dark will get darker and the light will get lighter. The glory will get more intense, but the darkness and deception will also become more intense. Isaiah 60 verse 2 says it clearly, that when deep darkness covers the earth, the glory will be seen on the people of God. So the dark will get darker and the light will get lighter. There will be a falling away, but yet a great ingathering. There will be tremendous compromise, but a historic, indescribably glorious transformation of the end time church. And the billion new souls that come in, again, no one knows the real number, but it's a big number. They will come into an environment of radical, lovesick believers who are walking out the first commandment, and that will be normative before the Lord returns. The end time storyline is much bigger than just a great revival. And the reason I say that, I love that theme, and some folks really lock into the revival, but I go, a revival unto what? They go, what do you mean, unto what? Unto people going to heaven instead of hell when they die. I go, no, there's a bigger storyline. I love the truth of going to heaven instead of hell when I die. That's a great truth. But that's not the main storyline. The main storyline is the Lord is going to have an equally yoked bride. She will love him with all of her heart in the way that he loves her corporately with all of his heart. Of course, his all is far bigger than our all, but the all will be there. An equally yoked bride. That's what the Lord's purpose is in salvation. When the whole purpose of natural history, the 6,000 years-ish from Adam to the second coming, we don't know the exact time, but the ballpark, God's purpose is he's bringing forth a people that will be his son's inheritance, as his son's eternal companion. She will be equally yoked to him in love. The book of Revelation is the ultimate love story of God transforming and winning and redeeming and rescuing and empowering and anointing the bride of Christ. It's a great love story that unfolds on a global level for all the eyes to see. The book of Revelation plan is so glorious, it causes the end time church to love him with all of her heart. Matter of fact, it says in Revelation 12:11 that the bride or the church, the people of God, will love Jesus even more than their physical life. They'll love him even unto death. Death will not matter to them. They will be so convinced of his beauty and glory and leadership that they will consider it rubbish, like Paul said in Philippians 3:8, because I count it rubbish because of the glory of who this man is. And the end time church will embody that spirit. It's a grand love story, the book of Revelation. And again, as I've talked to people, they think it's mostly about how powerful the Antichrist is. It's not about a victorious Antichrist in a defeated church. It's about a victorious church in a defeated Antichrist. The book of Revelation is not mostly about persecution. Matter of fact, there's 403 verses in the book of Revelation. Only 12 of them are about persecution out of 403. 3% of the book of Revelation is about persecution. 3%. But if you ask somebody kind of a casual reading, oh, it's terrifying. I go, no, not really. It's glorious, actually, if you understand the right storyline. The judgments in the book of Revelation are not against the church. They're against the Antichrist. It's the storyline retold on a global level of what happened in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, people of God are in slavery and bondage to an oppressive leader, Pharaoh. Moses marches into the land, releases the power of God, defeats Pharaoh, liberates the people of God by the supernatural power of God. That's the storyline that we're all familiar with. But that was just a cameo shot. That was only a down payment. The book of Revelation is about the end time Pharaoh called the Antichrist and the end time greater Moses called Jesus. And he liberates his people, and you will find that the trumpets and the bowls, the judgments, are very similar to the 10 plagues of Egypt. They're very similar, and they're meant to be. The story is meant to be connected. It's the Exodus story on a global level, liberating the people of God and bringing them into their destiny. Now, that generation, they stumbled in unbelief in the wilderness, but the end time church won't. It's a glorious storyline. Paragraph 3. If we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming for a bride, if we lose sight, it's about preparing a bride in the first commandment and defeating the Antichrist. If we lose sight of that, then the book of Revelation is reduced to just understanding end time events and facts and charts. And people, it gets reduced to arguing about the time frames. And book of Revelation is the greatest, glorious love story ever put in print, if you read it from the right point of view. The Lord's going to release his judgments, but against Pharaoh, the end time Pharaoh, which is Antichrist and his empire. He's not releasing his judgments on the church. He's releasing his judgments on the oppressor of the church, the Pharaoh, the end time Pharaoh. And somebody says, well, the book of Revelation is about doom and gloom. I go, well, it's doom and gloom for the Antichrist for sure. But it's the greatest revival, the greatest harvest in the nation, but the greatest transformation of the redeemed ever in history in that generation. Yes, gloom and doom, but for who? For the people that are opposing love. And what we find out is that God's judgments are released to remove everything that hinders love. That's what his judgments are about. His judgments are not a contradiction to love, but they're actually, his judgments are confronting everything that hinders love. It's the most glorious thing. Again, a lot of folks, they avoid the book of Revelation. They have the wrong paradigm of it. Again, I like to connect Matthew 22, his last declaration, love the Lord your God. He goes to the cross. 60 years later, he comes back, goes, let me pick up where I left off. In Revelation 1, I'm just repeating myself, it's called the unveiling of the beauty of Christ Jesus. And then he talks to his church. What's the first church that he talks to? Ephesus, the great revival church. We'll get to this in a few minutes if we do. By the way, those that are visiting, I never finish my notes. I don't ever try to. I just put them out there and we do what we do. But when he visits and he speaks to the church again, Church of Ephesus, the great revival church, he goes, I appreciate and I honor the way you serve me, but you don't love me like you used to love me. He stays with the same theme he ended in Jerusalem right before the cross and resurrection. Love the Lord your God. Jesus is absolutely locked into the same storyline. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's not mostly about persecution, and it's certainly not about judgment on God's people. It's judgment on the great oppressor of God's people. But it's mostly, that's not even the big storyline. The storyline, he's preparing a bride to be equally yoked with him in love. And then he's going to transition the earth to the age to come when he returns as the king. And it's the greatest storyline, the greatest hope. I mean, it's the most glorious story that you could imagine. That's why, at least one of the reasons why, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible, says it several times, blessed are you if you read the book. Blessed are you if you hear the book, it says. If you even hear it or read it, you have a special blessing. But you got to hear it through the right paradigm. Because a lot of people hear it and they go, bah humbug. That's just gloom and doom. It makes me afraid. I go, no, you're not hearing it. You're completely on the wrong storyline. There is a blessing on anyone that hears it according to how the Lord meant it to be given, and that is the unveiling of the beauty of Jesus and his plan for his end time people, the bride of Christ. Because I believe in eternity, the whole redeemed are the bride of Christ. But across the nations, there will be, I mean, again, we don't know, but 1 billion who will enter into that. I mean, it will be so glorious. Challenging in our outer man, undoubtedly, glorious in our inner man. For the people who love Jesus' leadership, it'll be the greatest hour of history. The people who live mostly for comfort, well, it's going to be some challenging times. But if you're living, your spirit is invigorated with Jesus, and you love loving him and love being loved by him, it's the greatest hour of human history. It's the greatest hour for the church in history. And the plan is locked in and unfolds in the book of Revelation. Paragraph D, the Holy Spirit is going to use the great end time outpouring of God's power and presence. Again, the greatest revival in history. Now, we could take some time and develop that. For those of you that's the first time you've been here, you think, where is that in the Bible? It's really clear. I'm not going to take time on that. That's not my subject right now. But it's substantial in the Old and New Testament. That the great end time revival, that the Spirit's going to use that. And he's establishing his people as a family. He really is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, to where his people are walking in a divine unity and a family connection like no time in history. And he's using the persecution of wicked people against the church, but he's going to use the whole thing, and it's going to cause the transformation of his church. The Lord is going to use the least severe means to reach the most people at the deepest level of love without violating anybody's free will. I'll say that again for those that are new here. I make that statement all the time, so the locals have heard that over and over and over. The Lord in the book of Revelation, but also the prophets as well, the Old and New Testament prophets, they describe this great plan of God, of which the book of Revelation captures parts of that plan, not all of it. Isaiah captures a whole lot of it that John doesn't talk about. And John adds things that Isaiah didn't see. But Isaiah saw probably as much as anybody. And it's clear the Lord is using the least severe means. He goes, I'm not making it any more challenging than necessary. It's not 1% more intense than it has to be. The Lord uses the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people. That's the billion. Again, that's not an actual number, but a big number, all tribes and tongues and nations. at the deepest level of love is going to cause the body of Christ to walk in the first commandment. It's going to be established before the Lord returns. The first commandment will be established, and that's the action plan that we see in the book of Revelation. And he's going to do all of this without violating anyone's free will. He's not going to force anyone to love him. But he's going to show his leadership, and he's going to allow persecution. He's going to release glory. He's going to cause the family dynamic all combined together, plus a few other components. They're not all listed here. And that's going to result in the transformation of the end time church. That's the storyline of the book of Revelation. Some people have talked to me. They go, man, he goes, you're really into the end times. I go, actually, I'm not. They go, yeah, you are, because you teach. I go, no, I'm into Jesus is who I'm into. And if that is his plan, I want whatever plan. If he's got another plan, I just want his plan. I don't care what it is. I just want the plan that he says is best. So I'm into his leadership and his great purposes, because this great commandment will bring the church to the greatest purpose imaginable to the human spirit. I mean, the purpose that God has for his people as a bride is beyond anything we can imagine, far beyond the greatest imagination of glory we could come up with. It's far beyond that. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, eye has not seen, ears not heard. It's never entered the mind of a human the degree of the glory that God has planned. And then I'm going to add, for his church functioning as a bride. Well, paragraph E, I call the end time revival the bridegroom revival. That's just a term I use. You're not going to find that term technically in the Bible. The idea is clearly the Bible. And what I mean by a bridegroom revival, I've been a student of revival, as many of you have been. Revivals of history, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, the revival in Wales, Azusa Street. I mean, many revivals. And I've been a student of revival, and I'm a connoisseur of what God has done in history and bringing thousands and multitudes to his name using great activity of the Holy Spirit. But one thing is clear, that in the revivals through history, the primary thing that happens is large numbers of people come to salvation, and they have a revelation of Jesus' lordship, and they have a dedication to the Lord, at least for some season afterwards. After some years, those were the revival fires lift, and the church stumbles again in the years after that, some years down the road. But the primary things I see is God's heightened Holy Spirit activity, large numbers of people coming in, and they're dedicated to serve him, high dedication to serve him. But the bridegroom revival is going to be more than large numbers coming in dedicated to serving him. Because the bridegroom revival is far more invasive than any of the revivals in history. What I mean by invasive? The Spirit's pressing into the human heart at a way. He wants much more than faithful, zealous servants. See, as the bridegroom king, as the king, he shows his power and he anoints his people to serve him as a king. But as a bridegroom, he releases his beauty because he's after your heart. The bridegroom God, the bridegroom revelation, he's coming for everything, not just faithful service. Not just that we would stay away from defiling sins and serve him diligently like the great testimony of the revivals of history. No, far more than that, he wants a revelation of the beauty of Jesus and the love and the first commandment established in the heart. He wants our thoughts, our dreams, the inner dialogue of our heart. He's after our hearts at a whole nother level. This has never happened in history before, where he's pressed in a widespread universal way for that. Again, mostly people get convicted of sin. They get rid of their defiling behavior and they faithfully serve him. But the end time revival is going to take it up a couple notches beyond that. He says, no, I'm going to grab the secrets of your heart and I'm going to cause a deep dialogue between my heart and your heart. I'm going to reveal my beauty and cause my love to be revealed and imparted in you in a whole way that you can't imagine. Let's look at top of page 2. Well, the end time revival, it's going to result in Revelation 22 in the church being transformed in her spiritual identity. She's going to see herself as a cherished bride. Never in church history, 2,000 years, has the Holy Spirit emphasized universally the spiritual identity of the redeemed as a cherished bride. Now, there's always some little group somewhere on a mountaintop that kind of got this more than everybody else, but 99% didn't. But in the end time church, the Spirit's going to move, and for the first time in history, He's going to universally, I'm talking about to a billion people or whatever the number is, He's going to say, you're more than faithful servants. You're actually a cherished bride. And this cherished bride, look at verse 17. This is, by the way, Revelation 22, 17, I consider it one of the most informative and significant prophecies in the whole Bible for the end time church. At a quick read, it looks pretty simple. I remember giving a message some years ago where I gave 15 distinct implications of what this verse would mean in terms of the different activity and mindsets of God's people. And I don't mean those 15, I got it all. But what I'm pointing is it's much more elaborate in its significance and implications than meets the eye. But it's not only coming for a church with a new spiritual identity. He's coming for a church that's entering into, she will be agreeing with the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit is saying and doing, the church in that hour will be saying what the Spirit says and doing what the Spirit does. Never in history, besides a few years after the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, did the church in a widespread way, right there in Jerusalem for a few years in Acts 2, 3, and 4, and 5, the church was doing what the Spirit was saying. But soon after that, there was compromise breaking out everywhere. Beloved, I got good news for you. There's coming a day. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the church will be saying and doing the same thing in agreement. This is remarkable implications. But the church will have a new spiritual identity. She will see herself as a cherished bride. Now, where does she get this identity? Because she has a new revelation of the king as a bridegroom king. He's more than a king with power. He's a bridegroom with desire for relationship. When she sees him as a bridegroom, she will see herself as a cherished bride. She's not going to grow in the bridal identity in a vacuum, but it's the fruit of seeing him differently. And never before has the Holy Spirit emphasized Jesus universally as a bridegroom. It's in the Bible, Old and New Testament, many places. I've done one of my other favorite series. You get to have a bunch of favorite series, by the way. Is one of my other favorite series. I teach about a 20-part or 24-part, I can't remember, on the Bride of Christ, where I take the Bride of Christ straight from Genesis, right through Psalms and the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right through the New Testament. There are so many passages in the Bible about this. Now, if you don't have the right glasses on, the right paradigm, you don't even see the Bride of Christ. But once you see the Bride of Christ, you find it all over the Bible. It's like, where did these verses get in the Bible? That's what I asked. When did this get in the Bible? Obviously, I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, but my point is, a lot of believers, it's an old established truth in the Bible, but it's not been an emphasis of the Holy Spirit, universally, to reveal the Messiah as a bridegroom. But in the generation the Lord returns, he's going to show he's more than a king with power, he's a bridegroom with deep desire for relationship. He's a bridegroom king. And that's who he is. And when we see him differently, we'll see ourselves differently. And this is what the storyline of the book of Revelation, this is the central theme of the book in terms of its grand objectives of where it's going. Well, the Spirit will be moving in the church in such unity, they will be saying the same thing. They'll be doing the same thing. I got a little bit on that, but we'll just move on. Let me see. Let's go down to paragraph D. I've already mentioned this, but I'll just say it again. For the first time in church history, universally, it's not happened yet, it's starting to happen. But universally, the Spirit is going to emphasize the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom and the identity of the church as a cherished bride. First time in history, universally. And he's going to move in dreams and visions, and he's going to grab people supernaturally. And the old familiar, I mean, not familiar, but the passages that have always been there in the book of all of a sudden will become an emphasis in the end time church. They've been ignored for years. I remember how the Lord first called me to this. It was in I won't give the whole story, but it was by the audible voice of the Lord talking about the bride of Christ back in July 1988. I remember I didn't like it. I think, I don't want to do the bride of Christ. I remember it. It was glorious to encounter the Lord. And then later on, I figured out, I don't want to do the bride of Christ. No. I told the Lord, give that to the women's ministry. They love that stuff. I actually did. I mean, I didn't have any interest in it. But it was compelling. It was an audible voice of the Lord. I've had two audible voice of the Lord assignments in 40 plus years of ministry. One, do 24/7 prayer with singers and musicians. And when the Lord said that in 83, I said, no, I don't want to do that. But he wins every wrestling match. He's state champion wrestler and champion and beyond, way beyond. But the two times that the Lord has spoken audibly to me in a direction, both of them, my flesh said, I don't want to do 24/7 with singers and musicians. I've had people say, that must be amazing. I go, I didn't make any sense to me. I wanted to see revival. I didn't want to have prayer meetings. I did prayer meetings so I could see revival. I endured prayer meetings. I didn't like prayer. I said, I don't want to do prayer meetings. Let somebody else do prayer meetings. Let me go out there and be ReinhardBonnke.com. You know, let me go on to the next level. And then the other one was the Bride of Christ. Both of them, it was contrary. I mean, I had no interest. And my point, I look at that and I can imagine the Lord said, I'm going to do this all over the earth. And he's doing it. But I remember 1988, July 88 is when that happened. And I have this commission to focus on the Bride of Christ. And I mean, this is a sad moment for me. I mean, it really was. And so I had a research team. I'm pastor in the church and I got a research team. And they searched the greatest Bible teachers of history. I had a pretty robust research team. They went to all the libraries. We didn't have internet back in those days, but a lot of the Bible libraries and seminary libraries, everything they could find on the Bride of Christ. 1988. I want to tell you this. They almost found nothing. I mean, the great Bible teachers of history, they had a paragraph. I go, come on, you guys. Someone's got to. I didn't know what to do because I couldn't make sense of those verses myself. And I said, there's nothing on it. I mean, we searched everywhere. Again, some little ministry over here that no one ever heard of talked about it a little bit, you know, and I thought, huh. And now in the last 30 years or however long since July 88, I have seen many people because it was so few were even talking about it. And that last 35 years or whatever, is that 35? Some number like that, I forgot, 30 or something. Anyway, I have ran into more people who have had divine encounters where the Lord told them to focus on this. I go, Lord, you're really about this. He goes, oh, yeah, I'm going to really ramp it up. I mean, not that he used that term, but there's an escalation. He's stirring up the body of Christ. And it's not just the women's prayer group. He's stirring up the body of Christ. In paragraph D here, John didn't say the Spirit and the army of God prayed, come, Lord Jesus, although we are the army of God. He didn't say the Spirit and the family, though we are the family. He didn't say the Spirit and the body of Christ. All of these are true parts of our identity in the Lord forever. We are the army, the family, the body, the temple, the priesthood. We are all these things, but those truths have been established in the body of Christ universally over the years. But the bride has not been. Again, go look in church history and find the great prominent Bible teachers of history and see how little has ever been said about it. Again, a little here, a little there. It was actually a little bit daunting and discouraging. But today, I mean, you're hearing songs and messages and conferences and people having dreams and encounters and stirred up. I go, what's going on? And the Lord says, what do you think's going on? You know, again, he didn't say it that way, but I could imagine him. I'm preparing, I'm stirring my church up. They will have a new revelation of me as a bridegroom, and they will see themselves entirely differently. Well, for the men, the guys out there who are like me, I said, I don't want to be the bride of Christ. I don't want to, like, put on a dress and get candles and have my worship time with candles and my, you know. No, I don't even like candles. My wife does. I don't. And I understood that women are sons of God, just like men are. They don't have any problem being sons of God. But the boys, they don't want to be the bride of Christ because they misunderstand. The women don't misunderstand it. As sons of God, it's not a call to be masculine. It's a position of privilege. Look at paragraph one. It's a position of privilege to experience the throne, the power of God. That's what sons of God. It's not male or female. It's a position of privilege. As the bride of Christ, it's not male or female. It's a position of privilege to experience his heart, to encounter his heart and his emotions. Well, let's go to the top of page three. The end time church. Oh, this is a glorious one. We'll just look at this a minute or two. I'm just really kind of giving you kind of some headliner passages. Because the book of Revelation brings them all together. That's the storyline, is the point. Paul, this is John wrote the book of Revelation. This is Paul, but he touches the same thing, the same theme. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, everybody knows this passage because it's quoted at almost every other wedding you go to. That verse 25, that Christ loved the church, that he would sanctify and cleanse her. But here's the verse. The church, he's going to present the church to himself as a glorious church. Now, this isn't after he raises them from the dead and they're filled with the glory of God in a resurrected body. That's not what he's talking about. He's coming back for a prepared bride. It's the greatest transformation miracle in human history, and it's a transformation miracle. She'll be glorious. Verse 29, how's it going to happen? I want you to catch these two words. He's going to nourish and cherish the church. God is going to raise up ministries, whether singing, music, media, preaching, blogs, 100 ways to communicate, that are going to reveal the heart of Jesus to nourish and cherish his people. I believe in the people of God being faithful servants and diligent in difficulty and persevering, you know, to work hard. I believe in all that. But cherishing and nourishing is a different dimension of God's heart. Paul gives us great insight. It's the cherishing heart of God. It's the nourishing of our hearts and the cherishing of us, even in our weakness, that gives us confidence to run to him instead of run from him, even when we discover our weakness. Beloved, when I am cherished by him and I see that, that transformed my life. Some years ago when I began to see this, I don't see it that great. I still need to grow a lot in it. But in my early days, man, when I stumbled, I was just one to run away, go put myself on spiritual probation, you know, kind of put myself on out for a while. And I say, I'll suffer for a while, then I'll come back and prove how sincere I am. Like I said last week, a lot of people, they want to feel real bad when they sin, and they actually feel good about feeling bad. And that's just called dead religion. But when the Lord began to show me this cherishing and nourishing, he wanted to cherish me in my weakness. I thought, what? You know, what meaneth thou this? You know, what's that? I've never even heard about this. Then it gave me confidence to run to him instead of from him. Well, and that's just a little incremental way in my little life in a small way. But the Lord is going to reveal the cherishing and nourishing heart of Jesus globally. The Holy Spirit is in power. And it's going to cause the church, to verse 32 and 31, 32, to walk in the mystery of being one heart with Jesus. And you can look at that, you know, at your own time. The Lord's going to do these glorious things. Well, in paragraph two, he's going to sanctify the church. That doesn't just mean get her free from sinning. It includes that, but sanctify means to set apart. He's going to set apart his people. He's already done it, but he's going to show them. They are the crown jewel of the kingdom of God. It's his beloved people. He's going to tell them he's ordained the highest privilege and favor for his church. They're going to see themselves not just set apart, meaning don't do bad things. They're set apart to the glory of God. And they'll say, how could a weak and broken people like a person like me be set apart? And it's the revelation of the bridegroom God and the book of Revelation storyline that's going to bring this into focus. I want to focus on this number three for just a brief moment. He will cleanse the church, the defilement of our heart, but not just defilement of compromise, because you can be done with compromise but still remain in shame. You can break your agreement with sin but still walk in condemnation because you don't know the heart of God. And he's forgiven you and you're not even doing it anymore, the things that you stumbled, but you just feel dirty and you feel, you feel intimidated in your walk with God. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to free you from all of that. I'm going to cleanse not just the sin but the shame and the rejection out of you as well. But I want to point out one thing. I just felt specifically tonight to say it. I mean, you could point this out any time because it's so prevalent today. Is that one of the issues God's going to give great victory over is immorality. And it doesn't take any rocket scientists to figure this out. There is an explosion of pornography taking place in the earth in the last, just say 10 years. Well, I mean, you could say 20, 30, 40 years, but in the last 10, with technology, it is exploding. But I have bad news and good news. The bad news is with the new artificial intelligence and the augmented reality and virtual reality and state-of-the-art robotics and all the places where it's going, the perversion industry, pornography is going to a level in the next 10 or 20 years beyond anything we can comprehend. Anything we can comprehend. That's the bad news. The good news is God's going to have a church absolutely walking free from that. I mean, weak and broken people that were entrenched in it because the great revival is coming from the nations that were entrenched in darkness, and they're going to be that cleansed. Because pornography, let me just give you one view of pornography. It is a direct strike of the enemy against the first commandment, purposes of the end time church. The enemy says the church will not walk in the first commandment. I'm going to give a counterfeit passion. I'm going to give a defilement. They will never walk in the first commandment. And pornography has a number of purposes in the devil's strategy. But I believe its primary purpose is an attack against the first commandment and the bride of Christ. And so people are going, so many folks feel overwhelmed by this, but I have good news for you. He's going to cleanse and liberate his people from that. He's going to give a new revelation of the beauty of Jesus. Again, it's the storyline of the book of Revelation 4 and 5 here. He's going to nourish and cherish. Nourish and cherish the church. Paragraph B, I say this probably every other week. So those of you that have been here for a while, you've heard it over and over, but you just need to keep hearing it. I like to keep saying it anyway. That we love God by seeing more about him. We don't love God by trying harder. We don't grit our teeth. I want to love more. I'm trying to love. It's not happening. You can't change your emotions by gritting your teeth. You can't change your emotions by resolve to change your emotions. You can change your mind, but only God can change your emotions. But we put our effort in seeing, we put our time and energy to understand him and who we are to him. When we see more clearly, we feel different. And a lot of folks, they're constantly just trying to turn the dark stuff away. And they're, this time I really mean it. You know, I double, triple promise this time. And that's not the answer. It's not like we're being captured into darkness and we just, No. And we're going to overcome it. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit's going to tap us on the shoulder. He's going to turn our focus. And we're going to see the superior pleasures of who Jesus is and who we are to him. Because the superior pleasure of the gospel is the term I like to use, is when God reveals God to the human spirit. This will change your emotions. And when we see different and we're pursuing superior pleasures, we can say no to the inferior pleasure of sin. We can turn around and say no. But if all we have is sin to say no to, we'll never overcome it. We have to shift our attention to see him more clearly and to see who we are to him more clearly. And with that superior pleasures of the gospel, little by little increasing, it doesn't increase in 1 minute, but over the months and years, you can be pursuing that and you can turn around and say no to darkness and have a far more greater power in terms of your lifestyle. But a lot of folks, they don't have this vision of Jesus. They don't know that he's coming back for a prepared bride. They don't know if, think of him as a bridegroom. If they do, they go, I don't really get it. Bridegroom something. And he goes, no, it's my heart, my cherishing, nourishing heart. It's the revelation of my beauty. It's I'm preparing the end time church to be a bride. And this end time church is not going to be just a prepared bride, but a praying bride, partnering with me. Beloved, the end time church, she's going to be praying, come Lord Jesus. She'll be not just a prepared bride. She will be praying, and I call the book of Revelation, this is, I don't want to get off on the subject, but I call it the end time canonized prayer manual. The book of Revelation is much more than just a description of what's going to happen bad to the Antichrist. When the first seal, the first trumpet takes place, guess what happens after the first trumpet? The second trumpet, because two always comes after one. What happens after the second trumpet? What happens after the third trumpet? Guess what? The whole body of Christ will know the next judgment, like Moses releasing the 10 plagues of Egypt on Pharaoh. The whole body of Christ will be in unity after the third trumpet, praying for the fourth one. And the whole body of Christ will be praying for the fifth one. And the greater Moses, which is Jesus, with his end time bride in partnership with him, it's the most glorious reality. And the enemy does not want this to happen. Because the book of Revelation, again, I call it the end time prayer manual, the canonized, meaning it's biblical. It's infallible. We know the fourth trumpet. We know what it is. And we know it comes after the third one. All the saints in Asia, all the saints in Latin America, all the saints in the islands, they will all know the fourth trumpet is next. It's glorious. And he's actually going to use us in mature prayer under his leadership. He's the greater Moses, but we're going to be in partnership with him, praying the judgments on the Antichrist empire in those final days. And he's going to have a people, their spirits are vibrant in the love of God. So I call the book of Revelation the end time prayer manual, but the global one. And even if people don't know it, when the first trumpet happens, they guess, the second one, it'll be really clear. No one even has to tell them. It'll be very obvious. I also call the book of Revelation the end time book of Acts, because it's the book of Acts for the end time church written in advance. Because the miracles of the book of Acts and the miracles of Exodus are going to be combined. The miracles are real. They're not symbolic. They're actually real miracles. It'll be the Ten Commandments of Moses far beyond. I mean, it's the most glorious hour. But anyway, I can get way off on that. But I have paragraph D and E here. All I'm mentioning in D and here, at the end of page 3, is that David touched this subject. He called it Jesus' inheritance. John called it the bride of Christ. David called it inheritance. Moses, in paragraph E, he prophesied that the end time people of God, their hearts would be circumcised, or they would be anointed by the Spirit to love God with all their heart. Moses talked about the end time people of God moving in the first commandment. John's not the only one. John used the bride language in the clearest way. But David and Moses are touching the same theme in the end times. Big subjects. I mean, you could spend a lot of time on those two, but I just threw those in as little bullet points, kind of on the way to my final points here. Top of page 4. Well, I'm going to do this just real fast, because I just want to point it out to you. So the very first, Jesus appears in his resurrected body to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. And there's 7 churches, but 3 of them, he gives a very specific correction with very clear counsel on what they should do. And he was correcting 3 of them because of their spiritual dullness and because they've neglected the first commandment. That's in essence what he's talking about. Now remember, from my point of view, Jesus is, it's historically true as well, but Matthew 22 is his last message publicly. Matthew 23, he rebukes the leadership. He doesn't call them to anything. He rebukes them, says, you're under judgment. Then he talks to his leaders. Then he goes to the cross. So his final message, Matthew 22, now 60 years later or so, we don't know the exact amount of time, he's now speaking to his church again. And again, you know, for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. It's a minute later to the Lord. It's 60 years is a minute. He's still in the same conversation. And he looks at the church at Ephesus. And these three churches, they are a picture of the most common ways that the church stumbles into spiritual dullness and loses their connection with the first commandment. This is a real gift of God that we have this instruction for Jesus for these seven churches. But these three are particularly related to the first commandment, to being spiritually vibrant in their heart. Let's call it that. It doesn't use the language, the first commandment, but it describes the first commandment reality. And I look at these three messages, and they were obviously for the church throughout all of church history for 2,000 years, but they have a tremendous application to the end time church because they have an application to the church on the earth when the book of Revelation plan unfolds. He wasn't just talking to history and then goes, oh, by the way, I'm shifting subjects. Now I'm going to the end of the age. Yes, he was talking to them for their day, but he goes, hey, do you get the message? The struggles and the opportunities of the church in that day are going to be magnified at the end of the age when the book of Revelation storyline unfolds globally. Well, he looks at Ephesus. Paragraph C, it's the first church he talks to. Again, it was just a minute to him ago when he was talking about the first commandment 60 years earlier. It's this first message. Here he is. He's giving it to the church publicly, or to John to give it to him publicly. He said to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, most of you probably know that Ephesus was the greatest revival in the book of Acts. Acts 19 and 20 was the church at Ephesus, far beyond the book of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. The greatest miracles and the greatest number of people impacted. Look what he says to them. He goes, oh, church of Ephesus, I know, verse 2, you work hard. You persevere, you don't quit. You don't get weary. It's tough, the work you do. Verse 4, but you don't love me like you used to. That's the first thing he says. You don't love me like you did when the great revival was happening. And I want you to return. And he gives them three different things of what they're to do. Paragraph D. Now it goes to the church of Sardis. And he goes, church of Sardis, paragraph D. And again, these are kind of microcosms of the end time church. Because these are the most common ways the church stumbles into spiritual dullness. Individuals do as well as churches, whole ministries. He goes, church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. You got a reputation, you're on fire. But the problem is you're living by your reputation, but you're dead now. You're still born again, but you're not spiritually vibrant. You've lost the fire and you don't even know it. And he tells them to turn around and he gives a little bit on that. And then the church of Laodicea, paragraph E, he says, you've misinterpreted my blessing upon your finances and your circumstances. Because in Laodicea, they said, hey, we're rich. We don't need anything. We got favor. Everything's happening. We got big buildings, lots of money. People are coming. He says, nah, you're misinterpreting my blessing. You think because money is increasing and the people, you got some favor, that I am pleased with your spiritual life. I'm not. A lot of folks are stumbling in this right now. I think the Laodicean church is one of the most prominent descriptions of the church in this hour. He goes, you don't know that in your spiritual life, you're miserable. You have misinterpreted my blessing on your circumstances with my pleasure in your spiritual life. It's not. And he says, get gold. Come and go deep with me. Come and go deep with me. And he breaks that down. Again, I don't want to go into the whole deal here. Again, for those visiting, I tell you all my series. I got a 12-part series on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Every one of these are dramatic statements that the Lord is making to his church back then, but he's really speaking it to a billion in the generation he returns. Beloved, I want to, verse 18, I want to end with this. Worship team, come on up. I want to get gold. I want to get gold refined by fire. I want to go deep. I don't want to look at my financial or my circumstantial blessing and go, wow, I guess this is as good as it gets. The Lord says, no, you're looking at the wrong thing. Yes, accept my blessing, but don't misinterpret it as you're spiritually vibrant. I have more for you. I'm coming back for a mature bride. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, here we are before you. Lord, I ask you. I ask you even now that you would bring us into that first commandment reality. We would see the supremacy of the first commandment. And that was my point in the book of Revelation. This is supreme to God. This is what the storyline's about. We have such a destiny ahead of us in the Lord. Who we are to him, how dear we are, who he is to us. So many believers are stuck in the narrative of their weakness, or their ministry is not very good, they don't have enough friends, so people were mean to them. The Lord says, no, I got a bigger narrative for you. Don't get into that narrative. Get into the narrative of what I've called you to do. And so, Lord, here we are before you. Lord, we ask you. We ask you, Lord, let us see what you see. Lord, this book of Revelation storyline. And if I'm sure to some of you this was new, and so you might have to look at it again and again and go, well, you lost me back at the 22-minute mark. There's so much. I mean, it's so clear and it's easy to get. Once the fog lifts a little bit, you go, wow, this is a great storyline. It's a great storyline. It's the greatest news imaginable, the book of Revelation. Lord, here we are before you. And Lord, we're saying yes to you. We want gold refined by fire. We want our hearts awakened in the first commandment. I want to invite anybody in the room that says, I would like prayer. I feel stuck. I mean, I'm in all the way, but I want to go for God, but I feel my heart feels stuck. And I think a lot of people feel that way. So don't like say, well, I mean, many, many, many in the body of Christ. The Lord says, I've got an answer. I've got a future for you. Don't buy into that narrative. That's not your destiny. But you're saying, I want my heart getting revitalized again in a new way. I want to invite you to come up here if you'd like prayer. We just want to pray over you, just sing over you for a little while, just wait in the Lord's presence. Just anyone, all over the room, just come up to this first line if you would. And the folks that come up a little bit later, they can come to the second line, but come up to the first line. Lord, here we are before you. Lord, we love this storyline, this glorious storyline. And I am empty, but I know your love does not run dry. Hungry, here we are, Holy Spirit. Lord, we wait before your presence. Ministry team, go ahead and come on up. And anybody in leadership and any part of our base here or our local church. Or if you pray for people in the ministry team back home when you're visiting, you can come on up and join us as well. Pray for people. Lord, I ask for the gold refined by fire at the heart level. This glorious storyline that you put in the scripture for us. I ask for the fire of the Holy Spirit to come. But that's your destiny. That's what you were created for. You were created for love. Come, Holy Spirit. The Lord says, my heart is with you. There's a new beginning. There's a new day. There's a new story for your life. It's not too late. You haven't gone too far. The devil's a liar. You haven't gone too far. There's a future for you in the Spirit. Pornography. The Lord says, I've got a future for you. Jesus, I can help you. I have a plan for you to walk with a vibrant spirit. More, Lord. Release your power right now. For the seal of love, the fire of love to be resting on the heart right now from Song of Solomon 8. Come and seal the heart with the fire of love even tonight. This is what my heart is living for. Jesus, all over the room, you're saying, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I signed up for. I want you, Jesus. We want you, Jesus. We want you, Jesus.
This is what we're living for.
This is what I created you for, says the Lord. Intimacy. My heart. I will give you more.
In your love, I'm leaning in.
room, I ask you. What I want, says the Lord.
So
don't get in a hurry.
So
believe what my word says about your life and your story.
So
this is where I'm bringing the whole church in the end time. Break our agreement with darkness. Break our agreement with compromise. He's putting his finger on hearts tonight. He says, I've called you time and time again, but tonight is a new day, a new beginning, a new breaking free.
Set your seal upon my heart.
You are Hephzibah.
says the Lord. Your name is Hephzibah in my presence.
You declare that I am yours. No longer bound by any other thing. You are able to bring us forth in love. To keep the vows we've made to you.
I will set my seal.
Set your seal.
For I have plans.
Us.
I will visit you.
Set your seal.
Little by little, day by day, my seal will increase.
Set your seal upon us.
For I will set my seal upon your heart. Psalm of Solomon 8:6.
Set your seal upon us.
If this is what you want, says the Lord, I will do it.
Set your seal upon us. Your seal upon our hearts. Set your seal upon our hearts. Stronger than the grave.
It's stronger than the grave.
Set your seal upon our hearts.
It is stronger than death.
Set your seal upon our hearts. Set your seal upon our hearts. So much stronger than the grave. Set your seal upon our hearts.
You do have a future. It's not too late. The devil is a liar. You've not gone too far. There's a new day, a new beginning for you. I will put my seal upon your heart more and more.
Set your seal upon my heart. Set your seal upon our hearts. Set your seal.